Trying to return to the epistle to the Hebrews this morning. We've come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews, which we firmly believe was written by the Apostle Paul for a number of reasons we've shared in the past. Of course, this epistle does not mention who wrote it. Let's read verses 1 through 4. That's what we'll have for our text, Lord willing, today. Or 1 through 14, I'm sorry. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, as you know, calls for much review. The apostle builds more and more on, he establishes certain things, and then he builds and builds and establishes more and refers back to these things. And so we have done a lot of review. We have done a lot of expounding and explaining as we've gone along, necessarily so. Now, this chapter 10 continues to speak of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and things related to that. If we go back to chapter 1, just to do a little overview, though, and not that we would say that we're going to cover everything in each of these chapters, but the principal thing here we first see is the principal thing, the inspired apostle setting forth and declaring Christ as being true eternal God. And then in chapter 2, he set forth and declared as true man, and with why it was necessary that he would be, and of course still is, a true man. Chapter 3, we see a brief comparison of Moses to Christ. There are warnings against false conversions and hard hearts, and then that warning and those warnings are continued into chapter 4 along with the setting forth of Christ. The beginning of this setting forth of Christ is our great high priest, because the apostle is going to be comparing the priests of the Old Covenant ceremonial law, and of course, Christ, our great high priest. And then in chapter 5, more on Christ as the church's great high priest, and there's a rebuke there as well, a warning and a rebuke. Chapter 6, more warning and rebuke even, but then also a great encouragement concerning the faithfulness of our covenant God and the sureness of the hope of everlasting life. Chapter 7, we see Melchizedek, held forth as a type of Christ. We see a comparison of the Levitical priests and Christ as our high priest, the high priest of the New Testament or covenant. And that continues on, of course, in chapter 8. And we see also a comparison of the two covenants there, Old and New Covenant. Chapter 9 speaks of the Old Covenant worship and sacrifices as only types, as opposed to Christ Jesus and Him crucified as the one, the only, the true, the fully meritorious, entirely efficacious sacrifice for sinners. And now we have chapter 10. Now, the Hebrews, obviously, these Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers, scattered all over the Roman Empire. Obviously, there were a number of them who were still inordinately fond, to put it that way, of the ceremonial law. They felt drawn toward that. And so, the Apostle Paul not only does a good deal of warning here, but he shows the infinite excellency and efficacy of Christ as the great high priest of the church, the New Testament church, as opposed to the Levitical priests, especially the high priest of the ceremonial law, of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And he compares the covenants, and he compares, of course, the sacrifices. And we have spoken much of the reality that the Old Testament believers were saved the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the difference they were saved by faith in the coming Christ. And the sacrifice He would most definitely, infallibly make, and which God then, as to its merits and efficacy, did graciously apply to them for their justification unto life, for their pardon and purging of sin and justification unto life. And there are things in this epistle hard to understand with regard to how the apostle, the inspired apostle, by the way, speaks by the Holy Spirit, some of the things that are said. They cause us to really search the Scriptures and be very careful not to begin confusing the covenant of grace, which was administered under both the Old Testament or covenant and the New Testament and covenant. We don't want to confuse the covenant of grace with the New Covenant. And we've talked about that. And so we're not going to go back over all that now. I simply can't go back over things that we've covered so thoroughly, certainly in time, yes, but not now. We need to move forward here. I say I can't go back because someone might tune in on the internet to just this one sermon. Well, they'll have to go back, or otherwise they just won't hear what we spoke of. Because my concern is you. My responsibility is you. Not everyone that might tune in on the internet. So now we've come to chapter 10. Now, we have first verses 1 through 3. We have the apostle here declaring, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So we begin with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, just a shadow, not the image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. By law, as we look at our context, the context in which the word is used here, the meaning is clearly the ceremonial law, isn't it? That's obvious. And the apostle has already pressed home the point, the vital truth, that the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the utensils, the dress of the high priest, the altar, the showbread, the candlesticks, the holiest place, the veil, the ark, and so forth, were all but pale shadows and types of Christ. and his atonement, his great redemption work, as well as him as high priest of the New Testament and head of the New Testament church. But in those verses 1 through 3 we read, the inspired apostle speaks once more and specifically, according to the context that we have here, he speaks once more of the sin and trespass offerings of the ceremonial law. Those offerings were but a shadow of the substance and not the very image of the good things to come. They were just a shadow. The good things to come were Christ Jesus, the head and surety, propitiation, redeemer, and savior, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the long-promised seed of the woman, the Word made flesh, the Son of God, who took to himself a true human body and reasonable soul in order to obey for, suffer for, bleed and die for a people. A people chosen in him before the foundation of the world in order to do all of this to satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God and save a people from their sins. Someone might be listening and say, am I one of those people? Those that are not in Christ, those that have not been born again, those who do not have the assurance of sins forgiven, and that they've been reconciled to God and are now a child of God, they need to concern themselves with one thing. What must I do to be saved? And what they must do is believe the gospel. The gospel offer of God is sincere. It's not limited. It's made to all men everywhere, men, women, children, young people, girls and boys without distinction. And there is that command of the Lord, repent ye and believe the gospel. The Lord does not command men and women and young people to do what's utterly impossible for them to do and then condemn them for not doing it. Now, are some of these things hard to understand for us Christians? Because I believe in the sovereign election of God. I don't believe in election by the will of man. That's a subject we won't go into now. But I also believe whosoever will means whosoever will. Now, those that are not in Christ need to seek the Lord while he may be found. They need to pray. They need to confess their sins and just condemnation. They need to call upon the Lord to save them, to do the necessary work in them. They need to believe the gospel. The unsaved needs to believe the gospel. He needs to lay hold on Christ. He needs to call upon the Lord to save him. And he needs to keep calling upon the Lord to save him until he has the assurance he's been saved. And he has the witness of the Spirit that he is a child of God. And old things have passed away and all things have become new in him. And so we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And salvation is of the Lord. He does the work. He does the necessary work in the heart, creating that justifying faith and new life with the Word. So we would just call upon the unsaved to humble themselves, to look unto God, to believe the promise, that whosoever would repent and believe on Christ would be saved. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In God's good time, it's not something that someone simply prays a prayer, makes a request, and at that point they're suddenly new creature. Sometimes that is what happens. Other times not, because there's more of a work to be done in that heart. More humbling yet. More light to shine into that heart yet. More of a work to be done. And so it's up to the sinner to believe, to repent, to believe, to seek, to call. That's what's up to the sinner to do. That's his, not only not only is he invited to do that, he is commanded to do that. Now, we speak now of the good things to come. That's what the apostle, the issue he's raised. It's the Son of God. That's the redemption that's in him. It's his sacrifice. It's the new life by him, of course, but the good things to come are the Son of God taking to himself a reasonable soul and true body. In order to, as we said, obey for, suffer for, die for, satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God for a people and save them from their sins and to be their priest who not only offered himself as their sacrifice but now is also their intercessor at the right hand of God and their prophet and their king, the mediator, the one mediator of the New Testament. The mediator of this better covenant established upon better promises. We have already spoken much of the better promises that we have under the new covenant. We go on. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, which with respect to Christ and his sacrifices for sin, the people were to believe on. They were to rest on. They were to trust for the remission of sins, their sins, and for salvation. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers. That's the person or persons for whom the sacrifice was offered, the comers. There's too many people in the churches these days that are just comers. They come to church, but they're not believers, not true believers. They've never been born again. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sin and trespass offerings only sanctified the comer to, well, in a ceremonial way, to restore him to fellowship in Israel. And so that he might have the privileges of the temple worship and so forth. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs had no merit, no efficacy, no power whatsoever with respect to the pardon and cleansing of sins and the justification of the life. The Israelites were to look to the substance to which the shadow pointed, which was the Christ to come, and trust in his redemption work. That redemption work shadowed in the shed blood and death of the animal sacrificed. There is so much about the ceremonial law, just so much with regard to all the types and shadows and what they point to. There's just so much, even with just the sin and trespass offerings, the lambs without spot or blemish. Actually, all the animals sacrificed were to be without spot or blemish. The fire that they were burned up with, you think of the wrath of God, the dress of the high priest going in, and so many things just with regard to the offerings, and the veil and so forth then as well. But going on, and certainly the mercy seat, and we talked about some of these things in the past, of course. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Here, perfect comprehends the repentant, confessing person, pardoned, cleansed, and purged free of sin and condemnation, justified unto life. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Then in verse 2, the apostle asks this question, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? The answer is yes, they would have been. That is, if those sacrifices had sufficient merit and the efficacy to pardon sin, cleanse the sinner, and justify him unto new and everlasting life, they would have been ceased to be offered. I say for that particular person. He would have had no need to go back and have those offered for him. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged, and that comprehends the pardon and cleansing of all that person's sins. No one's purged of their sins when they put their faith in Christ and in his sacrifice. They are not purged of their sins without being pardoned. They are pardoned and purged, cleansed of all their sins. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. That is, that man, that woman, would not be burdened any longer with the guilt and felt condemnation of the sins for which the sacrifice was offered. Rather, he would have had the assurance of sins forgiven, of salvation received, and the confident, lively, abiding assurance and steadfast confidence of everlasting life, resurrected body and perfected soul in glory. He would have had the grace of hope. He would have had the grace of hope implanted in his new heart, along with, of course, the grace of faith and love and all the graces of the regenerated, adopted child of God. He would have had now a true, justifying, experiential faith, and the substance and evidence of that faith. And he would have had hope, which is also experiential. But in those sacrifices that at that time were still being made, you know, by the priests in Jerusalem, certainly, we think of the high priest, and certainly what is specifically, I think, in mind here is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Those who had not truly repented and believed on, trusted in, rested entirely in the coming Christ and his one sacrifice for sins, but rather were trusting in the shadow rather than the substance, these never had the assurance of sins forgiven, peace with God, and everlasting life received. They never had any of that. They never had the witness of the Holy Spirit to them, that they were a child of God. They never had been purged and pardoned of their sin, justified into life, I say, regenerated, adopted as a beloved child of God. And so they needed, of course, to keep coming back, didn't they? They just kept coming back. They kept searching for that. Those who are in Christ certainly need to daily confess their sins and ask God their Father to cleanse them of all unrighteousness, the blood of Jesus. But their past sins are gone. Their past sins are pardoned. Their past sins are taken away, as the scriptures tell us here. But year after year, for these Old Testament unbelievers, those that were certainly not believers, the Day of Atonement was simply a day of ceremony, of ritual, and a reminder they were yet in their sins and had no release from the condemnation of those sins. They had in their heart no assurance of pardon and cleansing and everlasting life as a regenerated, adopted, beloved child of God. Leviticus 16 speaks of that yearly Day of Atonement. It is a remarkable chapter. It is so rich in types and shadows. I mean, when you think of the high priest's dress, and you think of the veil, you think of the holiest place, you think of the altar, the imputation of sin and guilt, ceremonial so, or typically so, I should say, well, both, to the animal by laying on of the hands, and you think of the blood, the scapegoat, the burning of the sacrificed animals and so forth. It is just rich, rich in types and shadows. It's remarkable. Now, in the fullness of the times, a great once-only Day of Atonement did come to pass, didn't it? Now, the head of the covenant of grace, the surety of sinners, had their sins, our sins, imputed to him by God and accounted as his, so that he might make the atonement, that he might be the propitiation. I will say it again, the justice-satisfying, wrath-ending atonement for us. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21, agrees with that. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, by the righteousness he wrought out under the law for us, imputed to us by grace through faith. For our justification, for our justification with God, we receive the fruit, the efficacy, the merit of his bleeding, suffering death. We receive this applied to us. We are pardoned of our sins. We are purged of our sins. And then we are clothed in that imputed righteousness he wrought out. I say we when we're saved. When we were saved and those that will be saved. Because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, made a curse for us by our imputed sins, as our head, as our surety, as our Redeemer and Savior. And in Christ, truly, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verse 1. The text I just read about mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, is Psalm 85, the verse 10. And so, Christ declared during his time of humiliation here among men, John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I spoke of how those in Christ are, of course, pardoned and purged of all their past sins. They have the assurance that these things are put away from them, taken away forever. It's not that we never think of these things. We do. But not in a sense of feeling that we are condemned any longer for them, but with a sense of, yes, there can be a sense of yet shame for various sins, but such a sense of gratitude for that one that took those very sins upon himself and owned them before God to be punished for. But yet, we're not perfected yet. And so we must confess our sins every day and ask forgiveness, our shortcomings, our falling short of perfect righteousness. And God knows how short we fall much more than we do when we consider what perfect righteousness is. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when I thought of that this morning, I thought about that time before he was crucified, where Christ girded himself and washed the apostles' feet to give them an example of humility, and how they were not to lord it up over each other in the church, but they were servants of God to serve him and to serve the church. And we are to remember that, both ministers and people. I remember to be humble and to serve one another. And, of course, then there was Simon Peter, the impulsive Peter. We have in John 13 what happened next, 6 through 11. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, Peter was, he couldn't believe that the Lord would, he just couldn't let it happen. But the Lord was teaching here by what he was doing. And Jesus answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet." Because he was teaching something else here as well, not just the part about serving one another, you see. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "Ye are not all clean." Of course, that was Judas. But clean, what does he speak of? You know what he speaks of. Pardon, purged of all their past sins, clothed in the righteousness of that he would infallibly, of course, wrought out or finish on the cross as far as the righteousness. But you think of the poor Roman Catholics and their mass, and they have to keep going and having their whole person, you might say, washed again. But no, it's just the feet, Jesus said. And he speaks of course, all the sin that's in the world. Again, he's teaching us something by what he's saying with what he did here. And this present evil world, and we're in it, and we still have a sin nature. And so we do need to confess our sins every day. But we are, as to our persons, we are cleansed, purged of our past sins. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're clean every whit. We just simply need to, as he put it, clean our feet with all that that stands for. But that's a remarkable text, don't you think? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, those same sins every year, and more every year than the year before. But now, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The death and blood of bulls and of goats, for that matter, lambs as well, had no propitiatory merit or efficacy to take away sins, to pardon the sinner, releasing that man, that woman, from the condemnation of sin and cleansing him of all his sins, removing his sins, purging him of the defilement, the corruption, the offense, the wrath of sin, and even the dominion of sin. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible that the blood of sacrificed animals should take away sin. Their suffering, their death, their shed blood had no merit or efficacy for this purpose, to pay the penalty of sin and pardon and cleanse the sinner. Bulls, goats, and lambs are not of the same nature as the sinner either. It is clean contrary to the justice, righteousness, holiness, and equity of God that then they could be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. They could not be the kinsman redeemer of repentant, believing sinners. These animals could not certainly perfectly obey for sinners under the law, so to provide a perfect righteousness, a legal righteousness for them. They couldn't stand in the place of those which Christ came to seek and to save as their surety. An animal can't be the surety of sinners to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God. By their suffering in body and soul, they don't have souls even. I say suffering in body and soul, the penalty of sin and the wrath of God against the sinners. Their death and their blood could not be of infinite worth. So to save sinners from eternal punishment in hell, most certainly bulls and goats and lambs could not and cannot be the one mediator between God and man, executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king for them. He's driving home a point to these Hebrews. He's pointing them to Christ. And that they should just abandon any drawing back toward the ceremonial law. Verses 5 through 7, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And there the Apostle Paul echoes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He says this, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's Christ, "he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Would not accept that as the atonement for sin. That wasn't the purpose of it. But he prepared a body, as it's put here, for the Redeemer. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." No pleasure. It comprehends he did not accept these for sin. They were not sacrificed for that purpose, to pardon and cleanse the sinner, because they couldn't. People came with these sacrifices because they had sinned, but they were to look to the one to whom they pointed and to his offering. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The volume of the book, Psalm 40, the verses 6 through 8, for instance. But many other places as well. We see in the Old Testament, Christ is prophesied, the coming Christ, beginning, of course, with that promise of the seed of the woman. God created man sinless, with a perfect original righteousness, and thus with a perfect knowledge and understanding of the law of God written in his heart. And with that, before the fall, he had a perfectly free will. When Adam, the head of the covenant of works, sinned that first sin, all mankind was accounted as sinning in Adam, and all fell with Adam into condemnation and corruption. And, of course, all sinned personally. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. I say, to back up, Adam and Eve had free wills, in the sense of they could choose and had the ability to perfectly obey the Lord or to disobey. And so that was the first Adam, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. And God, in his perfect righteousness, holiness, justice, and equity, sent a second Adam to be head of the covenant of grace. The mercy and goodness and love of God moved him to save a people from condemnation, from sin, I say from hell, from death, the grave, and make them his people. But at the same time, the perfect righteousness and justice and equity of God required the full payment for the penalty of that people's sin, and a satisfaction of his wrath against them. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, and I do realize we're reviewing, it's a glorious thing we're reviewing, 20 and 22, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There must needs be a true man with a reasonable soul to stand in the place of sinners, to be their surety, to be their redeemer. Certainly, animals, sacrificial animals, couldn't do that. Certainly, no fallen man could do this. second or last Adam, the head of the elect, those chosen in him from the foundation of the world, the covenant of grace. I say no fallen man could be the surety of sinners, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And certainly we know that even a perfect, sinless man alone could not. That we get to shortly, to deal with that briefly. But let's turn to Romans 5. Here he goes again, back to Romans 5. Well, I could take you to other places in Romans as well, which have such wonderful, glorious truth with regard to what we're talking about. We could go back to Romans 3. We could go to many places. But what we're talking about is the head of the covenant of works, the head of the covenant of grace. And so we just simply read. You're so familiar with this passage. And we have preached on it so many times and expounded and explained it. I'm just trying to decide where we ought to start. Let's back up to 8, all the way back up to 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, the reconciliation was made, the means provided, now the sinner must repent and believe on Christ so that that means is applied to him and he is reconciled to God. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The believer now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men at that time, you see, for that all have sinned. They all became corrupted, and they all sinned, having fallen in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. And so there was death, which testified that there is sin. If there's death, there's sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, after Adam fell, of course. But we will not stop and start over again with preaching on this. But we wanted to just read it. Because here we have the two covenants, the two Adams. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men, all that will believe on him, repent and believe, unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The head of the covenant of grace, the Redeemer, surety, and Savior of sinners, then must needs be a true but sinless man with a true body and reasonable soul, and must not be any fallen, corrupted, condemned child of Adam. He must be a true man, so as to suffer in body and soul and bleed and die, to be made a curse on the cross due to the imputed sins of all for whom he suffered, accounted as his, in order for him to pay the penalty for those sins in full, and to make a full satisfaction to the wrath of God against those sinners. This is the principal reason why Christ must needs be a true man with respect to him executing, of course, the office of priest. But he must also be a true man with respect to him being the church's prophet and king under the New Testament. But the principal reason he must be a true man with regard to saving a people from their sins, with regard to justification to life, is what we had just said. He must obey in our being made like unto his brethren. He must be a man, a true man. He must obey for us. He must suffer and die for our sins. He must have a true body and reasonable soul of a man. And so he did. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, as far as the power of the Holy Ghost, I should say, who overshadowed the Virgin and conceived of her sanctified substance. No fallen child of Adam, but a sinless man. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. Let's go back to that. We've gone over that, but we are reviewing, aren't we? It's a glorious review, I think, don't you think? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we see him as high priest, both as to his offering himself, and as to his intercession there. So he must needs be a man, a true man for both. For both, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Savior must needs be God as well, in order for his human nature to be sustained under the terrible wrath of God against us, poured into his soul, to be sustained, to be held up. His human nature could not have sustained that, could not have survived that, could not have been upheld through that. As it is, we see him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Must needs be God for a number of reasons. But certainly, we want to mention the context of our text that, and also this, that he must needs be God to give infinite worth and entire efficacy to his obedient suffering and death. That's so important, and it's forgotten by many, I fear. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man, that one who is both God and man, true God and true man. True God, God equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to sum up, equal in eternity, power, and glory. And a true man with a reasonable soul and true body. One person with two natures, inseparably joined, but not commingled, not confused, each doing what's proper to that nature, but the whole person acting. Must be true God. Micah the prophet spoke of this, prophesied by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, the verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There you see true God and true man coming out of Bethlehem, and yet his goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. John 3, the verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4, the verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. True God, true man, two natures, one person. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, sent forth his Son, the Son of God, but made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What of Luke 1, 34 through 35? Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, calls the Lord Jesus Christ our great God. He calls him the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, before Abraham was, I am. That's one of the names of God and God alone. I am the eternal, glorious, unchanging God. Verses 8 through 10. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the first. The old covenant or testament, that he may establish the second. That's the new covenant. And Christ is the New Testament church's high priest. Now, not only with respect to his sacrifice, actually made, but which, of course, the Old Testament believers received the benefit of, but also as the church's intercessor, as the great high priest. And we've spoken of this a number of times in the past, of course, and their king and prophet as well, our king and prophet, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified means to be made pure, to be made holy, and certainly in some cases consecrated. The inspired apostle declares, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Taking into account the context of what the apostle declares by the Holy Spirit in this verse, we would understand this as meaning those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus are pardoned and cleansed and purged, made pure of their past sins and justified unto life, and then they are forevermore consecrated as God's own holy people. And by the offering of the body of Christ, Christ offering himself up as our sin offering, as the atonement for our sins, as our propitiation, his suffering of body and soul unto death. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So there's this constant offering, and these things could never take away sins. The bulls the morning lamb and evening lamb, the goats, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, everything that took place on the Day of Atonement, these things could never take away sins. Never take them away. Never justify the people into life. It's a glorious thing to know that your sins have been taken away, isn't it? Psalm 103, the verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, the verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Promises there to those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and trust in His blood. For the blotting out of their sins will be blotted out, removed from them as far as east is from the west. So the apostle preaches on Pentecost Day, Acts 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Verses 12 through 14 now. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This man, the apostle speaks of this man. He emphasizes Christ Jesus was indeed a true man, the sinless, holy, and perfectly righteous. He was a true man, still is a true man. The truth is that during his time of humiliation among men and on the cross, certainly he was a true man. He truly did suffer in his reasonable soul, in his true body. He suffered for us. He paid the penalty our sins earned. He made satisfaction of the wrath of God incurred by our sins, all of our sins. He suffered. He bled. He died. He died with his suffering and death being of infinite worth, since he was at the same time God, the Son of God. He must needs be God to give infinite worth to his sufferings and to his death. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one fully sufficient, entirely efficacious sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated, sat down on the right hand of God, Christ as our head in the covenant of grace, remained under the power of death in the grave for 3 days. But as he had made a perfect, full, entire satisfaction of the justice and wrath of God against all for whom he suffered, and he had wrought out for them a perfect justifying righteousness for them, in short, all that's necessary for condemned sinners to be pardoned and cleansed of their sin and justified into life, regenerated and reconciled to God, and in that, as he had faithfully kept his covenant commitment, and he had no personal sin, so death and the grave had no power over him. So he rose from the dead, our triumphant Redeemer and Savior, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The right hand of God, the apostle speaks of. And he sat down on the right hand of God, sat down. Now, the right hand of God signifies the place of highest honor and authority and power. And all power in heaven and earth has been given unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And all judgment and all honor. We're to honor the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. He sat down, which signified his redemption work is fully sufficient and finished. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And it goes on. The apostle goes on, I say. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Why does the apostle speak of Christ sitting down and then from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool? And then bringing up the offering again. Well, first of all, we've already mentioned why he sat down. Secondly, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. He will not make another sacrifice. Now, he is, of course, the church's prophet and priest, but also her king. And he rules and reigns, and he is actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 speaks of this. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 speaks of this. Luke 10, 17 through 20. Because this king has a kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of power. It's a gospel kingdom. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Lord Jesus said this with reference to his coming crucifixion, the coming completion of his great redemption work, his ascension to the Father in glory. And then from there, sitting at the right hand of God, not only is the church his priest, not only is the church his prophet, not only is the church his king, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords, that means all spiritual and carnal lords and kings, principalities and powers. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Cast out. The prince of darkness, the devil. In other words, by the gospel, where the gospel is taken, the power of the prince of this world is assailed, is assaulted, is broken in the hearts of multitudes by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the gospel preached and shared. And then there is that last enemy, death as well. Christ will rule. Christ will reign. Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet in due time, more and more so, and then till finally that last enemy is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 26. I am not telling you the world is ever going to be perfect. I am not telling you that the devil will not be active in the world. I am not telling you that there'll be no more sin, no more deception. But what I'm telling you is that Christ Jesus reigns, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. He has a kingdom. He is the king, and he will expand that kingdom as he will, and when he will, and where he will, and at what time he will, and where he gives power to men to preach the gospel, the power of the devil is broken in the hearts even of multitudes. But even now today, in the individual hearts, men are still being saved, women are still being saved, young people are still being saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 26, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And as the apostle says, wherefore comfort one another with these things, and rejoice. As the hymn says, rejoice, the Lord is King.